In our last hour, we began to shift our attention now back to Acts chapter 19. And I've entitled this chapter 19, Worlds in Collision. Whether you want to use worldviews in collision, ideologies in collision, or simply worlds in collision, whichever you like. In chapter 19, we're going to see this cosmic battle that I referred to in the life of Paul. Now, Paul's going to have other cosmic battles yet to follow, especially when he terminates this journey and heads back to Jerusalem, and he's finally apprehended by the religious authorities, and he's going to spend at least 2 years incarcerated before he gets on a ship and sets sail to Rome to make his appeal to Emperor Caesar Nero in the early 60s of the first century. Okay? Worlds in collision. Worlds colliding. And beloved, when these worlds do collide, there's normally a Big Bang. And that Big Bang doesn't make another universe. That Big Bang leads to a lot of hurt, a lot of casualties, and a lot of victims laying on the battlefield, spiritually speaking. Turn with me to John chapter 15. I read this in the previous hour as our call to instruction, and I'm going to enter it into the record as my text today because I want to make it a matter of permanent record. Okay, this will be part two of our introduction into Acts 19, Worlds in Collision. John chapter 15, excuse me. Notice what Jesus says in verses 12 to 27. I want it clearly understood that Jesus is not talking to you and I directly. Now, is there application to you and I in the 21st century? Yes, there is. Because the hatred that Jesus is talking about is still here. It's ongoing. And this hatred that he talks about is the impetus of this cosmic battle. All right? It's the reason why we are in this battle, because of hate. All right? But let's see how it unfolds by picking up at verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So notice how he starts off with the concept of loving one another. Now, why is that so important? Because by the time he's done, he's going to be talking about those who hate you. Well, if you know that you're going to be the victim of another person's hatred, don't you need a source of love to be strengthened, to be comforted, to be edified? If all you live is nothing around hatred after hatred, beloved, you need some place of solace. You need a refuge. And that's the church ought to be a place of that refuge. But in some instances, it's not. In some instances, the church is the source of that hatred. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So notice that love is sacrificial. Now, I'm not advocating here this morning that every one of you simply go out there and get killed on behalf of another believer. I'm not advocating that. But, beloved, notice the degree of love. How is love demonstrated? It's not necessarily flowers and cards and gifts, and that's all fine and dandy. That all has its proper place. But, beloved, true love, when you show love to someone, you sacrifice yourself in that love for them. You give your all on their behalf. Their comfort, their security, their well-being is at the top of the list under Christ being preeminent in your life. Christ comes first, and then every other human relationship and attachment, and then you and I come last. That's biblical love. You look for the highest extension of life on behalf of another person. Whatever they need, whatever it takes for them to be sustained, to be upheld. True love sacrifices something on itself in order to meet the need of someone else. That's what verse 13 is saying. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So not everybody is a friend of Jesus. Some people claim to be Jesus' friends, but do they do the things that he commands? If not, they're not a friend, irregardless of what they claim. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. So notice that unique relationship that we have with our Master. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's why I contend that in the context and in the historical setting of these words, Jesus is not talking to you and I directly. Does it apply? Yes. But Jesus is talking to these 12 apostles. And he's telling them this unique relationship he has with them and what they are about to experience. Ye have not chosen me, verse 16, but I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So Jesus is telling the 12, and we know that Judas is going to fall off into his apostasy. We understand that. But I'm just talking generally. He talks to the 12, and he wants them to bear fruit. And that fruit is you and I. We stand and rest on the foundation of the apostles, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Notice verse 17 and verse 12. Jesus reiterates and says it again. Why? Notice what these guys are going to experience and what you and I shall experience in our own Christian walk. Verse 18, sorry. If the world hates you, notice the shift. We've gone from love, now we flip to hate. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So right off the bat, Jesus wants you and I to know you and I are going to be hated. Secondly, we've got to put it in perspective. He was hated first. Okay? You and I are going to be the recipients of other people's hatred. They are going to disdain you. They're going to discard you. They're going to throw you in a spiritual trash can. They're going to put you in a spiritual dumpster. They're going to silence you. They're going to ostracize themselves from you. You may not get that birthday card in the mail. You may not be invited to the holiday meal and festivities. There may not be a gift under the tree, but maybe a stocking full of coal hanging by the fireplace. Now, am I talking jibber-jabber, or am I talking reality? You're going to be hated, but put it in context, he was hated first. If ye were of the world, now notice my topic, worlds in collision, worlds colliding. If ye were of the world would love its own. So, beloved, if the world can wrap you in its arms and hug and kiss you, there's something wrong with your spirituality, and there's definitely something wrong with your brand of Christianity. Your light is dull and your salt has lost its sting. If the world can wrap its arms around you and buddy up to you, and you can sleep in the same spiritual bed without any commotion and just get along, something's wrong with your light and your salt. If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Notice, out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. So notice, we go from love, 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 to hate, hate, hatred. Notice, love must be within a family and a church family. It is paramount. If that family is composed of saints, and that is a real church family composed of real born-again believers, and you want to extend the kingdom of God and you mean business when it comes to your Christianity, you need a refuge of love. Not slurpy butter, pancake syrup love, butterworts love, Mrs. Smith's butterwort syrup, whatever you want to call it. That's not the genuine love that looks out for the other person. Whatever I can do or give to make that person happy and whole and fulfilled, I will give it at my expense, not theirs. That's true love. Your expense, not theirs. They are the recipient, you are the giver. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, if they have persecuted me. So now, how is this hatred demonstrated? Persecution. They will also persecute you. Again, he's talking directly to the 12, not to you directly. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your words. So another element of this hatred would be their disobedience to God's word, disobedience to your plea for them to repent and accept Christ. They will simply reject it. Paul tells us that now God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a command. They in turn choose to disobey that command and throw it over their back. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You may want to underline those that are going to vilify you, those who hate you, those who will call you names, those who will simply disregard your plea for them to seek the Savior. Their hatred stems from the fact they are not Christians. They have no vital union or relationship with Christ through the Spirit. They are still in Adam. Because they know not him that sent me. And what does Jesus tell us about salvation? What is salvation in John 17:3? To know who the Father is and to know the one whom the Father has sent. True? What does this say? Because they know him not that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He's talking about the religious leaders of his day who were about to plan for his execution. That is why my argument is Jesus is not talking to you and I directly in the 21st century. He's talking to 12 men directly in the first century, around 30 AD. Here's the proof. He says they no longer have a cloak. Who's the they and who's the them? The Israelites of Jesus' day. The apostate religious aristocracy and that entire system. He that hated me hated my Father also. So notice, if you hate Christ, you automatically hate the Father. And if you hate the Father, beloved, you're going to hate the Son. If I had not done among them, who's the them? The Israelites of the first century there in Judea. The works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, Psalm 69:4, quote, they hated me without a cause, unquote. And I believe those were David's words talking about his enemies at that time. The lesser David, now the greater David. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, again, the 12, even the Spirit of truth that proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And here's the further proof. He's talking to a first century audience of 12 men. Here it is. And ye also shall bear witness. In the Greek word for witness, we get our English word martyr, to be a martyr. Because you have been with me from what? The beginning. There's the proof that contextually, historically, and in time context, Jesus is talking not to you, not to me, but to the 12. Put it in their context. Context, context, context. Isn't it amazing that when you read your Bible, as we look at this second introduction to Acts 19, when you look at your Bible, the Bible speaks in very plain language that even a child can understand. Can I share something with you? We find such words used by the Apostle Paul describing the life of a Christian as a warfare. It's a war, an ongoing war. He talks about the Christian life or the Christian experience as a boxing match. You would think that the Christian life was supposed to be hunky-dory and the sun always shines and the birds will never stop singing, the wind will never be blustery, and everything you touch turned to silver and gold, and you just went around planting your dollar seeds in order for God to fill your wallet with more and more cash. Why does the New Testament illustrate our life as a warfare and a boxing match and then as a wrestling match? Beloved, when you watch a wrestling match, you're watching two individuals where one person only walks away the winner. One person is trying to pin the other poor soul back to the mat and leave him there for the count. In a boxing match, I don't see these guys putting on their gloves and walking out in the front of the mat with the referee with flowers and a box of chocolates. They're out there to cream one another until one of them drops and the count from 1 to 10 finishes the contest. And you got a winner. And you got a loser. Isn't that amazing? And then the Bible talks so much about being vigilant. Vigilant. Walking circumspectively in Ephesians chapter 5. And then you got Peter drawing this nasty picture of a roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may pounce upon. And then also in the New Testament, the devil is described as a red dragon, that serpent, that devil. Such language, such terms do not even picture a hunky-dory walk to the celestial city. Now, granted, when you read church history, not every Christian was killed, not every Christian was crucified, not every Christian was made into lion food. I understand that. If they were all eliminated way back yonder, we wouldn't be here, and your blessed Bible wouldn't be here. So some of us did live to see another day, but many did sacrifice their love that you and I can have a Bible, and it can be in church today, to be encouraged, to assemble and to gather as his people. Such language. This language does not denote passivity. It denotes activity. Christians are not to be passive. But today, wide and deep in the professing American churches, American churchianity is passive. She's asleep. She is content. She has compromised so much that she has lost the moral high ground in our culture to say anything towards the darkness and the evil that we see coming out of the woodwork. We've lost our moral ground. We've chose to surrender to the world everything. The farm, the chickens, and the cows. We have surrendered everything to be a friend of the world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's see whether I'm blowing smoke here this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. And look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren. Now again, we're reading the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul is currently now landed himself in Acts 19, where he'll spend 3 years in this part of the ancient world. So he's writing to a church that he had firsthand, one-on-one relationship, got into the trench and worked with them side by side. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, beloved, power and might is not needed if you're going to sit in a rocking chair and just sit there until the cows come home. Notice, strong in the Lord, power and his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Excuse me, armor? I thought I'm just supposed to sit here and sing Amazing Grace 5,000 times and wait for the rapture. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Beloved, that's military jargon. This is worlds in collision. This is the cosmic battle that started in Genesis chapter 3 on earth with our first parents. This is the conflict of the ages. For we wrestle not, there's that term, wrestle, not against flesh and blood. So our enemy are not our family members or the teacher or the intelligentsia. Our enemy is not people, but our enemy is behind the people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, beloved, there's two worlds. That's why I say worlds in collision, plural. Two worlds. The world that you can see. The world that you use five senses to come in contact. You can touch this world. You can smell this world. You can feel this world. You can hear this world. And if you have a chance pretty soon for lunch and dinner, you're going to eat part of this world. You get my picture? But behind that world of the five senses, this physical, tangible world, behind that world is another world called the spirit world, where there are good angels, holy elect angels, and then there are bad angels, malevolent, demonic, sinister, hideous, wicked, foul entities. And guess what? Guess what? We're the stage. We are the stage and the actors of that world in conflict. I'm going to show you in this, hopefully in this hour, some of the behind scenes, my dear friends, of the other world that you can't see. I can't see, but it's there. Matter of fact, when I do like this with my hands are in that other world that I can't see. And when you die, all you do is you cross from this physical, tangible world through that thin veil into another world, into another existence, in another dimension that I can't describe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Now, people may laugh at you and I because we mentioned such worlds, but I find it amusing today that many people who deny the spirit realm are out there advocating UFOs and ETs and all kinds of things crossing from one part of the universe to our part of the universe. I find that amazing. They're able to believe lights in the skies and visitations with little ET. A much larger growing population of Americans now are all the more convinced that there's life way out there and they're visiting us. Visiting you and I. Well, if you can believe that, why can't you believe the spirit world that's being delineated here in your Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 4. For the weapons of our what? Warfare are not carnal, meaning it's not fleshly, it's not tangible. Our fight, the fight that we do as Christians, it's not a fight with guns and tanks and bullets and knives and hand grenades and atomic bombs. You know what our weapon is? The Word of God. And how do we fight? Persuading men of the truth and by the truth. We address the minds of men. We address their conscience. We address, yes, even their affections with the truth of God's Word. See, we do have a sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, I didn't read the rest of that passage, but one of the weapons of our warfare is a sword. But it's not a real sword that glitters in the sun. Our sword is this book, the words of this book, the message of this book. Our general is Christ, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter in that battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, we're not doing urban renewal to someone's neighborhood by bombing it to smithereens. Notice, imaginations, knowledge, bringing into captivity every thought, the mind, to the obedience of Christ. Notice in verses 5, we're not attacking people. We're not putting a knife in their chest. We're not shooting them with some high-powered gun. We're not burning their home. We're not causing them to go into exile, like what's going on there in the Middle East right now. We are addressing the mind. Because, beloved, in this cosmic battle that I'm describing, the battlefield, the trench, is in your brain, in your mind, where you truly reside. Ideas and thoughts do have consequences. Good thoughts, bad thoughts, right? Good ideology, bad ideology. Thoughts do matter, for they can either bring life or they can bring death. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Are you convinced yet that you're in a battle? Notice all this lingo that Paul is using. Warfare, armament, sword, bringing down strongholds, the imagery of attacking a citadel that needs to be leveled to the ground, like in ancient days. He's taken that imagery, that symbolism, and he's bringing it over into a cosmic battle that you and I are currently in. You are soldiers of Christ, whether you want to or not. You were drafted when he saved you. Okay? You were drafted. And a real child of God will never contemplate being AWOL in the battle. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So Paul is talking to one man, Timothy. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, probably at his ordination when they laid hands on him, that thou by them, by those prophecies, mightest war a what? Good warfare. So if there's a good warfare, that means there's also a bad warfare. Opposite of good is bad. So some Christians can fight the good fight of faith in the wrong way, with the wrong methods, with the wrong means, for the wrong motive, with the wrong purpose. Are you convinced? Such language. I don't find too much peaceful coexistence here. I don't find, let's just get along to get along. Can't upset family folk. Can't rattle no one's cages. Gotta be friends. Gotta simply bend over. Put the word welcome on the front of your body and lay on the floor and let them walk on you. Beloved, you're in a battle. You're in a battle. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 12 this morning. How do you handle this one? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession, before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of what? Faith. Doesn't Paul, I think it's Peter, no, it's Peter, tells us in one of his epistles to always be ready to give an answer, to give your apologia, to give your defense of what you believe and why. I keep on asking this congregation over the past 17 years, do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Can you articulate what you believe? Not in some fancy, highfalutin, seminarian type verbiage. I'm just asking, can you talk with the man on the street, common English language, without the big words, and just tell another person why you believe what you believe? Why do you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? Why do you believe that he rose again from the dead? Why do you believe this book to be the Word of God? Why do you believe Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Why do you believe in a worldwide flood? Why do you believe in the history of the Tower of Babel? Why do you believe it's important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Can you explain the necessity of him being born a virgin? Can you, on your own? Or will you stumble? Or will you say, I got to go ask the preacher? Especially if you and I have been saved for quite some time. Do you believe exactly what you believe you claim that you believe? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4. Well, let's go back to verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice the lingo, strong. Be bold. Be strong. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who in turn shall be able to teach others also. That thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when's the last time you heard a prosperity preacher preach on being preaching on the topic of hardness as a soldier of Christ as we're in this cosmic battle of the ages? When was the last time you were challenged by a man behind a pulpit that's reminding you that being a Christian is not a walk in the park? It's not a cakewalk. It's not rose petals on the pathway. Endure, persevere, hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, no man that warreth, oh my word, warfare again, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You cannot be on the battlefield in a trench with your mind divided on what's going on behind your back. That he may please him who had chose him to be a what? A soldier. You got no choice. And if you bug out and go AWOL, that just tells me you weren't saved from the get-go. You're no different than Judas. No different than Demas, who forsook Paul in 2 Timothy. No different. You're a traitor. You're no good. No good. Well, what about this world that you talk about, preacher? This world behind this world? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. The Bible every so often rolls back the curtain and gives you a little glimpse of this other world. Here Daniel now is well up in age. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. He's able to calculate the figures on a piece of parchment or on a chalkboard. And he realizes that the 70 years of captivity is now winding down. And so Daniel sets his face in Daniel chapter 9 to simply go to God in this intercessory supplicating prayer of confessing the sins of his people. And he even includes himself in that laundry list of sins. And yet when you read the book of Daniel, to my knowledge, there's not one sin on the part of Daniel in the narrative recorded. Can you find one? I can't find one. But Daniel wears and jumps in and he begins to identify with his ancestors who had blown it all those centuries, not giving the land their Sabbath rest, and therefore God did exact 70 years of captivity to make the land rest. God got back all those years of Sabbath violation with the land. And he's reading. And now he's set to prayer. And God sends him an answer. In the person of an angelic being named Mr. Gabriel, Angel Gabriel. But the angel, who's supposed to be an archangel, not a private with one stripe, maybe an officer way up there, he has a hard time getting to Daniel. Why? Well, you want a little glimpse of that world behind the world that we live in? Look at verses 10 to 14. And behold, a hand touched me. Daniel is so overwhelmed by this prophecy that delineates everything leading up to the coming of the Messiah, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. All this is just overwhelming him. And he simply... the prophetic wind is taken out of his sail. and the angel must touch him, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Daniel was basically just about on the floor, flabbergasted, overwhelmed by these revelations given to him. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. Which means Daniel was not upright. He was flat on the face, flat on the floor. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood not happy clappy, trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, that would be Daniel 9:1, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 121 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So one angel of high status comes to bail out Gabriel, the messenger, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, meaning the closing out of the old covenant and the need for temple and bloody sacrifice and Levitical priests. For yet the vision is for many days. Now notice, this angel is sent from God to planet Earth. This angel is going to cross over from their world to our world through that thin veil. But this angel, Gabriel, is hindered by some 21 days of fighting until finally he must call upon Michael, of great standing and great power, to come and assist him in order for the messenger from heaven to get to Daniel to give him the understanding of the dreams and the visions given to him at this time. Notice the other world. Notice the conflict in the other realm, of which you and I are right in the middle of it. We're in the middle of the battle. But then I'm not done. Drop down to verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou therefore, I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, some demonic, foul entity that was controlling the empire of Persia and its emperor or its king. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. The angel, the demonic entity that is behind the gathering winds of the empire of Alexander the Great. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these places but Michael, your prince. Here this angel tells him, I got to go back now, but in the process, I got to hack my way back. So this teaches us that when you see all the commotion and all the bloodshed and all the evil like you're seeing right now unfolding in the Middle East between Israel and Gaza and two aircraft carriers and their supporting ships out there in the Mediterranean, and you got Iran talking with Hezbollah there in Syria and there in Lebanon, and you got Russia and China wanting to get involved, and you see all this commotion, it's not by happen chance. You got to realize that if you have eyes to truly see, just based on one, just on this little one snippet, I got one more to share. Beloved, there are forces that are behind all of this, pulling the strings. And then above all that is a sovereign God who's in control of it all. Worlds in collision. Worlds colliding. And you and I are front and center on the stage. We are in the middle of that battle. One more. Turn with me to 2 Kings 6. You see how exciting reading the Bible is? My word, there's so much here that Christians simply are starving themselves. They've chosen not to eat of God's word. They've chosen not to read it. They got more important things to do than simply read an old, ancient, dusty book. See what they're missing? What's going on? Samaria. Man or day, they're surrounded by the enemy. This enemy has a mobile force of artillery and chariots and infantry. And here you have Elisha and his servant. And they're stuck in the city of Samaria. They can't escape because the city of Samaria, my word, they're surrounded. Look at verse 15. With that in mind. And when the servant of the man of God, who was Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. So, beloved, here you are. You go to bed at night. You're thinking everything is hunky-dory. You wake up the next morning. You shave. You shower. You eat a little breakfast. And then you go on top of the city wall. And what do you see? You see your entire city surrounded by an invading army of chariots and horses. And his servant said unto him, Alas, oh my word, what are we going to do? I don't want to die. I'm just reading in a bit extra here, not in the Hebrew, but from your pastor. Beloved, this poor servant, he says, oh my word, we're in a jam. And he answered, Elisha answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now, please look up here. You got to get the picture. You got these two guys on top of the city walls. You got Elisha, calm, cool, collective. His servant is biting his nails and sweating bullets. His servant is simply looking at his casket. Not a victory. Elisha, on the other hand, he's cool. He's calm. He's comfortable. The servant says, Are you blind? Look, we're surrounded. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, Elisha's servant, and saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And the Lord smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. So here we have a picture of that world that you can't see. You can't touch it. You can't sniff it. But it's there. It's all around you. It's in a whole nother dimension. But there's a thin veil. And when we die, we're going to cross that veil. And we're going to come in contact with a world, beloved, that is just as real as the one that you're in right now. But you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. But it affects you and I every day. It affects the churches. It affects our missionaries. It affects pastors and teachers. It affects Christian ministries that are really doing a job for the kingdom's sake. So the next time you're going through a hard time, and the next time you're feeling the hatred of the world, and their jeers, and they're ostracizing you, and they call you all kinds of names because of your convictions, look beyond them. Look beyond the entity that's pulling their string in order to pull yours. So there's my introduction. Chapter 19, it's going to get wild and woolly in the city of Ephesus some 2,000 years ago. So be prepared now. You can no longer claim ignorance. This pastor has given you just a few verses to tell you. You're a soldier. You've been drafted. Get over it. There's no AWOL clause in your contract. Be prepared for a fight. Wear the armor of Ephesians 6. Know how to use your sword for the battle. Because, beloved, eventually the battle will come knocking on your heart. And may God choose to bless his word. Amen.